I want to say what an honor it is to be asked to speak in this church in lieu of Pastor Buddy today. You probably think when I make that statement that I'm just saying something that sounds gracious. Actually, I'm trying to say a lot more than that. Let me explain what I mean when I say what an honor it is. Most of you are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, and you recall vividly how that David, actually talking about the Lord as his shepherd, describes one of the attributes or characteristics of shepherding as leading the sheep into green pastures. And for those of us who know very little about sheep and shepherding, that might just sound like, well, that means green grass instead of brown grass or something like that. But Philip Keller, in his book, A Shepherd Looks at a 23rd Psalm, and Keller was a professional shepherd here in the United States, in Australia, and many places around the world, says that one thing a good shepherd does is to check out the pasture before he leads the sheep into it to make sure, among other things, that there are not any poisonous weeds in the pasture. And I want to say to you, and some of you have thought of this, but many of you, not being a pastor like I have been for many years, may never have thought about this. A pastor who takes the responsibility of being a shepherd seriously is very careful about who he allows to speak in his pulpit, because he doesn't want false doctrine being sown. He doesn't want the sheep being exposed to poisonous weeds. And so I really do take it as a tremendous honor to be invited to speak in this pulpit today. And I hope that you do appreciate our pastor as much as I do. Let me just share something real quickly with you before I get to my message this morning. Just yesterday, I received a text message. And here's what it said. Looking forward to your sermon tomorrow. Seriously, I'm praying it will change lives. I don't need to explain to you what an encouragement that was. But the reason I'm sharing it with you is because something like that once in a while would be a real encouragement to Pastor Buddy as well. And I hope that you never fail to tell him how much you appreciate his leadership in this church. Now, before we get to the Word of God, I want us to go to the Lord in another word of prayer, just simply asking him to open up the eyes of our heart, because it's far more important that you hear from that still small voice of God than it is that you hear from me. So let's pray to that end. Father God, we are fully aware of the fact that apart from you, we can do nothing or say nothing that'll have any eternal value. So we abandon ourselves to you. We renounce all confidence in the flesh. And we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might speak to those who listen, so that they would hear not just with their physical ears, but with the ears of their heart as well. And we ask it in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. I want to begin by saying to you this morning that it is the will of God that every believer experience a dynamic Christian life. Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. The Apostle Paul consistently talked about the Christian life as a victorious life. The Apostle Peter spoke of the Christian life as one that was characterized by being full of joy inexpressible and full of glory. And in the final book of the New Testament, the Apostle John depicts the Christian life as being depicted as one of being an overcomer. That is, one who overcomes the world, the flesh, and the devil. However, I have discovered in half a century of preaching and teaching and working together with the people of God that there are way too many believers. They're truly born again. They're on their way to heaven. But while they traverse through this life in this world, they know virtually nothing about this victorious life that is so frequently emphasized in the New Testament. And I believe that the reason that most believers, at least many believers, have never fully embraced and experienced this kind of dynamic Christian living is because they have never really grasped this profound yet simple truth of how to live the Christian life. Generally speaking, believers understand what the Christian life ought to look like, but they have never really understood how to live that kind of life. And so today, as we work our way through the text that we're going to examine, it is my prayer that God the Holy Spirit will illumine your heart and your mind so that you will get hold of a simple yet life-transforming truth that is clearly stated in the Word of God. Let me tell you where my text is found, Colossians chapter 2. And verse 6, actually it's only the first part of verse 6, just a simple phrase. Here's what it says. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to walk in Him. Let me run that by you again, because that encapsulates everything that I'm going to be talking about today. The Apostle Paul, writing to believers just like you and me, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said to those believers, so then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in Him. The basic message there is pretty straightforward. What Paul is saying to believers in Colossae, 1900 plus years ago, but also to believers in St. Charles and Wentzville and St. Louis and all over the world in 2022, what he is saying is this: you live the Christian life in exactly the same way that you enter in to the Christian life. Well, how did you enter into the Christian life? How did you get saved? If you are saved, you're going to say by faith, by simply trusting Jesus. And now Paul comes to say, in the same way that you received Him as Lord, continue to walk in Him. We live the Christian life exactly the same way that we enter into it. We entered into it by simply trusting Jesus, and we live it in exactly the same way, by simply trusting Jesus. It's a simple truth. It's really pretty hard to miss because it's stated so precisely. And yet, tragically, there are many believers who have never caught hold of this truth. A lot of Christians struggle beyond measure in seeking to live the Christian life. And the reason is because they have never wrapped their heart and mind around the truth that is expressed here in Colossians 2:6. So my desire today is that God will be pleased to reveal this truth to each one of us in such a way that it will forever, from this moment forward, change how we live the Christian life. Everything that I will say is based on Colossians 2:6. However, many of you are going to think in the next few minutes that I have completely forgotten about Colossians 2:6, because in exploring this text, what I want to do in beginning is to talk about four phases or four stages of the Christian life. And in reality, it's not until I get to stage four that I'll get back to the text. So you may want to think about it as the first three stages, this being a very long introduction. I don't know how you want to think about it, but we will eventually get back to the text. What is the first stage in the Christian life? Now, this is sort of generically speaking. Not everybody will experience it exactly like this. But by the time I go through all four stages, if you are truly a believer, if you've been saved by the grace of God, then you're going to find yourself being described in one of the four phases that I'm going to talk about this morning. And stage number one is this: the Christian life is easy. Remember when you were first saved, and I'm especially talking to those of you that were saved as adults. Generally speaking, when a person first gets saved, there is an immediate sense that life is going to be different now. Some Christians even describe the experience as being euphoric. There's the sense that you sort of have life on a downhill pull. Your problems are no longer so insurmountable. Your worries no longer so overwhelming. Someone once put it like this: the grass seems a little greener, the sky a little bluer, the flowers blooming a little brighter. And add to all of that the realization that you now have a newly discovered ability to say no to the very temptations that used to consistently defeat you. And all of a sudden, it almost seems like all of your problems are behind you. But reality is, nothing could be further from the truth. You may not realize it yet as a new believer, but your problems are not behind you. The freedom of knowing, however, that all of your sins are forgiven is a mind-blowing experience. The joy of knowing that the Lord Jesus is right there 24/7 is mind-boggling. And as hard as you try, it's hard to wrap your mind around this new reality in your life. The realization that you can, as James 4:7 tells us, resist the devil and he'll flee from you, has given you a new sense of confidence in your spiritual battles with Satan. You now believe that you can conquer the very forces that used to conquer you on a daily basis. And as someone has sort of humorously put it, you are so emboldened that you're now ready to storm hell with nothing but a water pistol. I remember years ago, I was a very young pastor in Southwest Missouri, and by the grace of God, he brought us into us. Okay, we're talking about late 60s, early 70s. He brought us into contact with some young people at what was then Southwest Missouri State University, and young people that had been in the drug culture, had been part of the hippie culture, that had come to faith in Christ, and their life was being dramatically changed, but they were still very new in the Christian faith. Some of them still at this point, this is easy because it was so different. One of those college students said to me one day, I just wish Satan would walk up to me and personally introduce himself. I was a bit stunned by that. I said, why would you say that? He said, because I'd like to just punch him out. Well, as naive as that may be, it's often a bit like where many of us are in the early days of our Christian life. We think that this new life in Christ is a breeze. It's just flat out easy. But by and by, in due time, and that might mean only a few hours or a few days, or it may even mean a few weeks or a few months, but eventually, you discover that it's not quite as easy as you first imagined it to be. And at that point, you move into phase two. Phase two is this Christian life is difficult. It's not nearly as easy as I initially thought that it would be. Now, the realization that it's difficult might have come as a result of failure. Maybe even failure in an area of temptation where you thought that you had now conquered it, and all of a sudden you discover that it still has a powerful sway in your life. Or that realization that it's not so easy after all may have come as a result of discovering that the demands of discipleship are far greater than you realized the day of your conversion. You see, when a lot of people get saved, they know virtually nothing about the demands of discipleship. That is, they know almost nothing about how Jesus intends for them to live. Because a lot of people, particularly adults that get saved, have not really spent much time reading the Bible. They may not have even spent much time ever being exposed to what others had to say about the Bible. And they know very little about the demands of discipleship that Jesus puts on those of us who are his disciples, his followers. Like Saul of Tarsus, at the time of his conversion on the road to Damascus, the heart attitude of that new believer is, Lord, what would you have me to do? They want to please him. They want to obey him. But they don't really know what his instructions are. They're biblically ignorant because they've really not spent much time reading what his instructions are in his word. But now, as they begin to read the Bible and begin to see what the demands of discipleship really are, they're suddenly struck with how difficult it really is to live the Christian life the way that God intends for it to be lived. You see, at the time of that person's conversion, they intuitively knew that certain things were wrong. Even before they were converted, they probably intuitively knew that sexual immorality is wrong, that murdering people is wrong, that stealing is wrong, that lying is wrong. But now there is a whole menu of other things which has never even crossed their mind that they discover are wrong. Wrong attitudes, as well as wrong actions. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. In his famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made statements like this: love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those that hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And by the way, that doesn't mean that you pray that they get struck by lightning. But as a new believer begins to read all of these expectations that are being placed upon their life as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, they suddenly begin to be aware of the fact that this is not nearly as easy as I thought it was going to be. But there's an interesting thing that happens to a lot of people when they discover that the Christian life is really not all that easy. Because there's something in the American psyche which tends to rise to a challenge. Part of that has to do with our culture, because from the time that we were little, we heard how that Americans are the people who, quote, can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, end of quote. We tend to like to think of ourselves as self-made men and self-made women, that we can do anything if we just set our minds to it. And it's amazing how that has been inculcated into our psyche from a very early age. Some of us can remember as preschoolers hearing about the little train engine going up the hill that said, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. Until it got to the apex and started down the other side. I knew I could, I knew I could, I knew I could. That kind of mentality has been instilled in us. And because it has been drilled into us by our culture, we don't look at a challenge as a roadblock, but as a stepping stone. As a matter of fact, a lot of folks tend to like a challenge. I can tell you without any controversy that people who excel in sports tend to like a challenge. The harder it is, the more that they are ready to just suck it up and prove that they can meet the challenge. Our basic attitude is bring it on. And so because of that, the unfortunate truth is that we think in the Christian life that same mentality will help us to live like God wants us to live. If you doubt that a lot of people welcome a challenge, consider this. On March 1, 1961, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, who had only been president for a few weeks, issued Executive Order 10924, which established the Peace Corps as a new agency within the Department of State. Essentially, it created an avenue for altruistic people, turned out to be mostly young adults, to go to underdeveloped countries and help them to grow developmentally. And as some of you would know, even perhaps by personal experience, to volunteer to be in the Peace Corps meant to give up at that time 2 years of your life as part of this innovation called the Peace Corps. You would live in a third world country, often in fairly primitive conditions, and try to bring American technology and know-how to the people of those underdeveloped countries. It usually meant hard work, often under harsh conditions. And what was the reward for all of that? Initially, it was 11 cents an hour, and even then, that was pittance. But you know what they discovered? The tougher and the rougher they made the assignment, the more people wanted to volunteer. I'm telling you that a lot of times when things are not going well, when difficulties define our circumstances, we are willing to buck up and do whatever it takes, and we rise to the challenge. And because that is so much a part of our culture, our American psyche, we want to simply apply that same mentality to the Christian life. But I'm here to tell you this morning that that's not the mentality that will enable you to live a dynamic, victorious Christian life. Many of us remember how that the Apostle Peter famously said to Jesus on the very night that he would be crucified the next day, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never deny you." And interestingly enough, that sentiment was not just unique to Peter. Matthew 26:35 says that all the disciples said the same thing. They understood that to follow him was not going to be easy, but they were determined that no matter what the cost, they would follow him. Now, what I want to say to you today is this. Never mind how that all turned out, because you know that they didn't follow through on that commitment. But the point is, in their hearts, in their minds, they were not going to be discouraged or dissuaded by difficulty. The intent of their heart was to follow Jesus even unto death. Their attitude was, we are going to put on our big boy pants and do whatever it takes to demonstrate our loyalty to Jesus. We understand that it may be difficult, but we're up for the challenge. And I think that a lot of us are exactly like that. Our attitude is, this Christian life may be difficult, but I'm going to roll up my spiritual sleeves, I'm going to grit my spiritual teeth, and I'm going to do it no matter what. Well, my dear brothers and sisters, that may work for a while. But for many believers, there eventually comes a point in time where they begin to realize that you've been knocked down so many times that it's just not worth getting back up again so that you can get knocked down one more time. Back in the day when a lot more was said about Christians rededicating their lives than tends to be said in most of our churches today, there were some people who rededicated their lives so many times that they wore out their rededicator. Time after time, they said to themselves, after failure, well, I'm just going to try harder to do better than I've ever done before. But what does one do when he or she repeatedly tries as hard as they know how to try and it's still not working? They've already given it their best shot, but they're still not doing any better. It's at that point, are you listening? It's at that point that a person typically moves from phase two, this is difficult, into phase three, this is impossible. And may I tell you that when you hit phase three, it will either prove to be the worst day of your life, or it will prove to be the best day of your life. Now, that almost sounds nonsensical when I say it, so let me explain why I say that it could be the worst day or it could be the best day of your life. If you decide to say, this isn't working, I've given it my best shot, and it's simply not working. So I'm done. I've had it. No more church for me, no more Christianity for me, no more Christ for me. I'm going to just chuck the whole thing. If that's what you decide when you come to this is impossible, then I promise you it will be the worst day of your life. Because you see, when you chuck everything, it's not like life's suddenly going to get better. You might initially think that it is, but you will quickly discover that it's not. Things are actually going to get worse. But on the other hand, if when you come to this Christian life is impossible, you respond differently, it could turn out to be the very best day of your Christian life. And here's the reason why I say that. Because when you get to stage 3, you are exactly where God wants you to be. Now, he doesn't intend to leave you there. But he has to take you through phase 3 to get you into phase 4, which is really where he wants you to be. You kind of might want to think of it like this. When, under the leadership of Moses, God led the Israelites out of Egypt, their destination from day 1 was the Promised Land. But they had to go through the Sinai Peninsula. They had to go through what the Old Testament called the wilderness in order to get to the Promised Land. Bible students, and many of you fit into that category, Bible students know that it took them 40 years to make that journey. But if it had not been for their unbelief and their disobedience, they could have made it in 40 days or less. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me. It was not God's perfect will that they spend 40 years wandering aimlessly in the desert, in the wilderness. God's ultimate will was for them to get to the Promised Land, not to spend most of their lives wandering around in the wilderness. And may I say to you, it is not God's will that you spend most of your life wandering in the wilderness of spiritual defeat. God's will is that you get out of phase 3, this Christian life is impossible, and into phase 4, listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because it's the most important thing that I will say today. Phase 4 is this is Christ. I'm so glad that David had us singing at the very end of the music part of worship, "My life is Christ." Because it's a phrase that we can flippantly and loosely toss around, but it's a reality that many believers have really not been baptized in, have not really embraced, and have not really even experienced. Back in chapter 1 of Colossians, Paul talks about a truth that had been, quote, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And just what was this newly revealed truth? Listen to it. Verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, that statement needs to be understood on 2 levels. First, it means that Christ in you is your hope of getting to heaven, which is sometimes referred to as glory. That's why we have songs like Just Over in the Glory Land. But Christ in you, the hope of glory, not only means that Christ in you is your only hope of getting to heaven, it also means that Christ in you is your only hope of heaven in your heart in the here and now. In other words, Christ in you is not only your hope in the hereafter, it's your hope in the here and now as well. Listen to me, dear fellow believer, because we're all on the same journey, even though we might not be at the same stage. If you have any hope of effectively, victoriously living the Christian life, it's wrapped up in this concept, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now in Galatians 2:20, Paul is talking about exactly the same thing, only there he uses a different metaphor. Listen to what he says. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Did you catch that? Paul says that the way he lives the Christian life is according to this principle, not I, but Christ. And that's precisely how God intends for every saved person to live the Christian life. Tragically, however, there are many believers who are not living the Christian life that way. Let me speak for a moment out of personal experience. When I got saved, I knew that Jesus had come into my life. And I also understood that as a Christian, I was to live a certain kind of life. I understood that it was to be different from a non-Christian life. But here's how I thought the whole thing worked. I thought that when I got saved, Jesus came into my life, sat down, got out his grade book, and said, "All right, Rob, let's see how well you can do living the Christian life. Let's see how well you can perform measuring up to my expectations." Never mind, no one actually ever told me that. I figured all of that out on my own. And for a good while, I didn't know that I had figured it out all wrong. That's not actually how it works at all. You see, Jesus did not come into my life or into your life in order to sit down and watch us perform. He didn't come into our lives to see how well we could do. He came into our lives to stand up and take over. He came into our lives to show us how well he could do living his life in and through us. And there is a huge difference between us living for him and him living his life in us. So the question is, what keeps that from happening in our lives? Well, may I suggest that among other things, it's our self-reliance. It's our self-confidence. You see, as long as I think I can, there's no reason to trust him. There's no reason to even turn to him. As long as we're in stage one or in stage two, as long as we think that we can live the Christian life, then obviously that's what we're going to try to do. And it's not until we get to stage three, I can't, that we're going to start trusting Jesus to do in us and through us what he's actually been wanting to do all along. The best advice that I ever heard for living the Christian life was this: stop trying and start trusting. One little caveat. When I say stop trying, I'm not talking about passivity. I'm not talking about neglecting the spiritual disciplines of Bible reading and prayer and a whole lot of other things that enable us to become spiritually stronger. I'm not talking about passivity. But I am talking about living the Christian life in the power of the indwelling person of Christ, in the person of the Holy Spirit, rather than living the Christian life in the power of the flesh. Here's what you need to understand. Here's the four most important words that you can take away from this sermon, and I know that you'll forget most of it soon enough. So hang on to these four words. I can't. Jesus can. You can memorize that, right? I can't. Jesus can. Why are those words so important? Because if I can't, then why keep on trying to do what I can't do anyway? And if Jesus can, why not start trusting him to do what he really has been wanting to do all along and what he's perfectly capable of doing? Back to the text, and I'm done. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. When you received him, you received him by faith. And that was step one. Now Paul says, just like you received him by faith, continue to walk. In other words, continue to take step after step after step, which is what walking is really all about, right? So now just the way that you took the first step by trusting him, continue to walk in him. You live the Christian life in exactly the same way that you entered into the Christian life. It wasn't trusting Jesus plus your good works. It wasn't trusting Jesus plus your willpower and determination that resulted in your salvation. It was just simply trusting the finished work of Christ on the cross as being sufficient to bring you into the kingdom of God. And in the very same way that you trusted what he did to be enough, that Jesus paid it all. When you came to embrace that and were saved by God's grace in the same way, now trust him and nothing else to live the Christian life. Some of you are in phase one. And I would just say enjoy it as long as you're there. But it's not going to last forever. Some of you are in phase two. This is difficult. But the problem is you didn't just arrive there. You've been there for years. Frustrated. Defeated. But you're so determined that you've never yet got to this is impossible, which is exactly where God wants you to get in order to come to the place of saying, I can't, but Jesus can. So I'm going to trust him to do what he's perfectly capable of doing. Let's pray. Father God, all of these words will be much ado about nothing unless your Spirit quickens them to the hearts and minds of those who have heard. So we pray to that end today that some may begin to abandon self-confidence and put all of their confidence in the one of whom it is said he can do anything and everything. And may they start trusting him to live the Christian life in the same way that they once trusted him to get them into the Christian life. And we ask it in his precious name. Amen.